Well, this week, Congress has an opportunity to end the federal funding of Planned Parenthood, the murder of the unborn, with the Graham Cassidy bill. I guess they have just this week. If by Saturday they do not do anything, that opportunity will pass. And I pray that they take this opportunity before it is too late, because it's undeniable that the judgment of God hangs over our land for the atrocious sin of abortion. And obviously, Planned Parenthood isn't the only organization murdering babies, but God's judgment is hanging in the balance over our land. Many people were not aware that God spared our country from a devastating judgment just 10 years and 8 months after Roe v. Wade was decided. The crisis that came revealed the character of the man who made that momentous decision. You see, character is built over the course of a lifetime. That is, each little decision, each little step building on a previous step in thought life, in decisions, in what his affections, all these things form a person's character. And when the moment of crisis arrives, it's really too late to build character then. The crisis is actually going to reveal the character that has been built over time. And just such a crisis took place 34 years ago, this coming Tuesday, on the night of September 26, 1983, the military officer on duty at the Soviet Union's Early Warning Center received repeated, urgent messages that indicated nuclear war had actually begun. His computers warned that the United States had fired 5 nuclear missiles at his country. The machine, he said, indicated that the information was of the highest certainty. And he later recalled on the wall there were big lead letters burning the word S-T-A-R-T, indicating that the missiles had definitely been fired at the USSR. And the clock was ticking before those missiles in their launch would reach their designated targets, obliterating millions upon millions of people in his land. And so the Soviet government had a clear policy. In the event of a U.S. nuclear attack, their policy was to launch an immediate and all-out retaliatory strike in accordance with the principle of mutually assured destruction. Everything launched. One phone call from that man, and that's exactly what would have happened. The officer had just minutes to make a decision, to assess the attack as to whether it was genuine, and to inform the Kremlin that the United States was starting World War III, or to tell his commanders in the Kremlin that the Soviet Union's early warning computer system was faulty. Imagine the pressure he was under. His career would certainly be affected. What would come of telling his superiors that the system that they had built, the system that they fully trusted, was in error? Telling them, instead of trusting their computers, to trust his instincts at that moment in time. Why should they trust him? Why shouldn't they trust the computers? They had no reason to doubt their computers were accurate. But Stanislav Petrov, the lieutenant colonel on duty at the Soviet Air Defense Forces that night, in the midst of that crisis, he made the right decision. And he guessed that a genuine United States attack upon his country would involve not 5 nuclear missiles, but hundreds of nuclear missiles. And so he put down this alarm that was from the highest certainty. He put it down as a computer malfunction and called his superiors to inform them so. Lieutenant Colonel Petrov was vindicated when an internal investigation followed this incident, and they concluded that the Soviet satellites had mistaken sunlight reflecting on cloud tops as rocket engines, and therefore it was a false alarm. And though initially Petrov was feted by his colleagues and initially praised by his superiors, he was not ultimately rewarded for doing this job. He later complained that he was actually scolded by his superiors for failing to fill out all the paperwork properly during this incident. And then he was scapegoated by the generals who were embarrassed by the failure of their early warning system. And so he took an early retirement the next year from the military following this. It's interesting that no one outside the USSR ever knew about this incident when it took place. It wasn't until the fall of the Iron Curtain that this information came out in a biography by his superior, General Yuri von Titez, Mr. Petrov's superior at the time. But there was a German reporter that was interested in this, and he actually did a documentary in 2014, The Man Who Saved the World, and he interviewed Mr. Petrov. And Mr. Petrov said, all that happened didn't matter to me. In other words, the fact that he wasn't rewarded, the fact that he was kind of discarded, all that didn't matter to me. It was my job. I was simply doing my job. And I was the right person at the right time. That's all. Indeed, he was the right person at the right time, because the decision in the crisis depended upon the character that he had built over time. The decision to ignore those warnings is credited by those who study these issues with averting our world from a nuclear Armageddon. Well, it turns out that he died this year, May 19th. We just found out about it last week filmmaker who put together the documentary called to wish him happy birthday on September 7th, and his son said, no, he has now died. You see, the man who saved the world made the right decision when the crisis came. Now, he was not rewarded for that, but God spared our land 10 years and 8 months after we began Roe v. Wade, after abortion became commonplace in our country. And indeed, I believe we deserved that kind of judgment from God for the murders just of those 10 years. But consider where we are at now, 44 years and 8 months into that wicked decision. And we need to remember that God's judgment has not altered. Indeed, you could say his cup of wrath is fuller than it was back there in 1983. And so it is high time for America to repent. One small thing that could be done would be to end the funding of Planned Parenthood with federal tax dollars. Well, a crisis of any sort reveals the character of the man who has built that character over the course of his lifetime. If you have your Bible, turn to Philemon. Philemon is the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to his disciple, the man who he had led to Christ. And this letter is going to bring a crisis into the life of Philemon, a very different crisis than the crisis Mr. Petrov faced of mutually assured destruction in a nuclear Armageddon, but nonetheless a crisis for the life of Philemon. We know that Paul is going to say in this epistle to him that Philemon, as a slave owner, had one of his slaves, Onesimus, run away from him and also apparently steal money from him goodly possessions from him in his escape. And Onesimus went where most runaway slaves would go. They go to the center of the empire, which was the city of Rome. And in Rome, he encountered the Apostle Paul, who was under house arrest there in Rome. But he was free to preach in the house when people came to that house. And so he heard the gospel presented by Paul. Onesimus came to faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul began to disciple Onesimus, and then to discover, as he discipled him, that he was a runaway slave. And so Paul wrote a letter to his master, Philemon, who he knew personally because he had led Philemon to Christ. He wrote a letter to Philemon, this epistle we're studying, and he put it in the hand of Onesimus, the runaway slave, and said, take this letter back to your master. Well, that was a very painful thing for a runaway slave to do, because under Roman law, not only could the master punish him severely, he could actually put his runaway slave to death, as some masters in the Roman Empire had and certainly did under their legal system. And Paul, in this letter, the crisis is going to come because Onesimus is coming back, and Philemon has to make a decision as to whether to punish his runaway slave, even severely punish him, or let him go. And Paul is actually going to ask him an enormous request, and that is to emancipate his slave Onesimus and send him back to Rome where he could continue to be discipled by the Apostle Paul and actually become part of Paul's team of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those in the city of Rome. It was an enormous request that he was going to make of his disciple Philemon. And so this crisis in Philemon's life is, what will he do with this enormous request the Apostle Paul is going to make of him? Look at verse 4 and 5. Paul prays, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." So as we saw last week, when he begins to pray for Philemon, he says he prays for him very regularly. He gives God thanks for Philemon's love for the fellow believers, his love for the saints. And we remember that Philemon was a wealthy homeowner, and he had a large enough house that there was a church that met in his house on a regular basis, the church in Philemon's home. And it's quite evident that Paul heard reports that Philemon was a very caring and loving Christian towards the other believers, that he gave generously to them. He lived out his faith in Jesus Christ by loving the fellow saints there in that church that met in his house. Not only does Paul give thanks for his love for the saints, he gives thanks for his faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. His orthodox belief, his belief in all that Scripture teaches about who Jesus is, about the message of the gospel. And not only that, his faith to trust the Lord Jesus Christ in his life as he goes on a day-by-day basis. And so this is a great way to pray for one another, to thank God for the love and thank God for the faith. But then he goes on to give a prayer request. Look at verse 6, Philemon verse 6. This is the prayer request that Paul prays. And by the way, it's a great prayer request that we can pray for one another as fellow believers. Notice verse 6. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, that's an interesting phrase, the communication of your faith. This word translated communication in the King James, the New King James translates it sharing. It's actually based upon or translating the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia is a fascinating word that is used throughout the New Testament, and it is very rich in its meaning. When we look at the word and how it's translated, for example, the King James translates it 12 times as the word fellowship, the fellowship that we have with one another. 4 times it's translated the communion we have with one another, the communion we have with God. And then once it's translated communication, another time distribution, contribution, or to communicate. It's the idea of having things in common with one another, that we share these things together. Participation and fellowship is recognized. We have a common experience as Christians, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, placed our faith in his death on the cross for the payment of our sins. And so we've shared the realization of the effects of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that, as we're going to do next Sunday, with the emblems of the Lord's Supper, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which is part of the reason we call that event communion. We're communing with God, but we also have a communion, a fellowship with one another as saints of the Most High God. Furthermore, we have in common, in communion with one another, the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit living within them, and we have that in common in communion with one another. Paul speaks of the communion of, or the fellowship of, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, that as he suffered in his life, he knew that other believers also suffered, and that we are sharing and we have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And he also talks about the fellowship we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We now are walking in the resurrection life of Christ, but we will also one day experience that physical resurrection from the dead, having a resurrection body like that of Christ. We have that in common. We share that as well. One negative use of this word communion, koinonia, is the impossibility of communion of light and darkness, of good and evil. Those cannot have any communion, any fellowship with one another at all. The fellowship that's spoken of in the scriptures among the believers in the New Testament in many ways demonstrates that God worked out the practical application of what scripture calls us to do, that the believers cared for one another. In Acts chapter 2, the very first church that was formed there in the city of Jerusalem, they had in common all things, and no one was in need, because if any believer was in need, a believer who had resources helped that believer. They shared things in common in that fellowship, in that communion with one another. And so when we think of communion, we need to think of it in two respects. First of all, our communion is with God. We have fellowship with God. And that's the basis upon which we have communion with one another in Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible there, if you turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, the epistle, that is, to John, towards the back, just a few books before Revelation. Chapter 1 and verse 3. And notice what John says there, our fellowship, our communion is with. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship, that's that word koinonia, that we may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship, same word koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So that we need to understand that the reason we have fellowship and communion with one another is based solely on that vertical communion, that vertical fellowship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, it's that relationship we have with God that Harry was talking about, his quest for what does that relationship look like? What does that mean? We as believers in Jesus Christ have a connection with God. And the question is that connection the most important thing in our life? Years ago in Kansas, there was a man, Everett Scott, who was called up to serve in the military, and he left for Fort Ord, California, to enter the service. He had a dog named Laddie, who was a 10-year-old Airedale, and of course, Laddie was left behind. And left behind, Laddie began to grieve for his master, who was missing. Took no interest in food, and his condition became very, very serious. And his master having gone for 3 months, it was obvious that Laddie was dying. And many people were aroused and decided we need to do something to help this dog. And so they gave him injections and blood transfusions. Eventually, they decided he really needs to be with his master. And so they put him on a plane and flew him out to California to be with his master. When he arrived, he revived just temporarily. It seemed the grief had so weakened him physically that he shortly thereafter went the way of all flesh. Here was a dog that back in Kansas had everything he needed. In fact, he was even surrounded by his master's worldly goods, and he had all the food and water and care that he could have, but he missed his master that much that life was not worth living without his master. And I think that's a picture for us what our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be. He is more important to us than our food. He's more important to us than anything in our life. We have a love relationship, a fellowship with Him that is dearer to us than life itself. You see, if we are truly born again as Christians, we have come into a living relationship with the God of the universe, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And that vertical fellowship with God the Father, with God the Son, and with God the Holy Spirit is the most important thing in our life. And it's the prerequisite, actually, to having proper fellowship with one another, because our fellowship is not just horizontally with God, it is also with the people of God, the saints of the Most High God. You know, the world watches us as Christians. It watches our relationships with one another, our fellowship, our communion with one another, to see the reality of a relationship they can't see. They can't see the relationship we have with God as clearly as they can see the relationship we have with our fellow believers. And with the saints, our fellowship transcends all the earthly boundaries that otherwise would separate us. Boundaries such as culture and boundaries such as language. Those things, for those who are truly in Christ, the relationship we have with Christ transcends those boundaries. I think of two converts from very different cultures, one from India, a former Hindu, and another convert from New Zealand. And these happened to be on a ship together, and they communicated with one another non-verbally because they couldn't speak each other's language, and they did not know a common third language. And so they pointed to the Bible and pointed to their heart, and they shook hands and smiled at one another, recognizing that there was very little communication that could transpire between them other than that kind of sign language. And they sat down next to each other for a few moments, and then the former Hindu said, "Hallelujah," and the New Zealander said, "Amen," because those are words that are Hebrew words. They come from the Bible and are not native to their language, but they had those words in common. And so even though their culture and their language separated them, they had a communion with one another that transcended all those human boundaries and all those human barriers. As Christians, we do need one another. And that's one of the mistakes, I think, that much of our individualistic kind of thinking in this culture prevents us from realizing how much we do need one another. Some time ago, a young woman, Linda, was traveling alone up the rugged highway from Alberta, Canada, over to the Yukon. She didn't know that you don't travel to the town of Whitehorse alone in a rundown Honda Civic on those roads. Only four-wheel drives generally venture down that area. And so the first evening, she found a room near the summit of a mountain, and she asked for a 5 a.m. wake-up call so she could get an early start on the road. And she couldn't understand why the clerk kind of looked at her puzzled that she would make that request. And so when the 5 a.m. wake-up call came up and she looked out the window, she saw why. Everything was blanketed in fog. Fog surrounded them in every direction. Well, not wanting to look foolish, she went down to breakfast anyway, and there were two truckers there that invited her to sit at the table with her, and she felt obligated, and they asked her, "Where are you headed?" And she said, "Whitehorse." And the truckers, "Whitehorse? In that little Civic? No way. The pass is dangerous, and the weather like this, you'll never make it." "Well, I'm determined to try," she kind of foolishly replied. "Then I guess," the trucker said, "we will just have to hug you." And she kind of backed up. "What?" And they said, "Oh, no, no, no. One of us will go before you, and the other truck will be behind you, so that the whole way you will be safe." And that whole trip, she followed the two red lights in front of us, and she had the comfort of knowing there was a truck directly behind us. And as Christians, we need that kind of fellowship because we're traveling through a world that is filled with danger, a world that has an enemy, even Satan, our enemy, the mortal enemy of our souls, who would seek to defeat us, get us off track, and into disastrous problems. So we need one another, and that kind of a hug where those leading ahead and those who are behind helping us down the road. That's what fellowship should be like. Fellowship can also mean, however, times that we rebuke one another, gently correct one another when we are in error. I think of a pastor some years ago who was greatly grieved at a backsliding believer who had been part of their worship assembly and been very active and regular, but then for months they didn't see this individual, and convicted, the pastor finally went to his home, and when he welcomed him in, he sat down by the fireside, pulled up a chair by the fireside, and the pastor didn't say anything at first to him at all. But as he sat there, he reached over and grabbed the fire tongs and reached into the fire and grabbed one of those embers that was burning brightly and pulled it out to the edge of the hearth and just let it sit there and put the tongs back. They sat there without any words for a while. The fire continued to blaze, but that ember that was burning so brightly began to dim and grow dimmer and grow dimmer and gray. And finally, the backslider spoke and said, "I know what you're saying. I need to come back. I need that fellowship. I need that worship." And that's true for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. If we're separated from the fire that God has built together of his people, the result will be that we grow cold in our faith and we do not go forward as Christ desires us to be. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 9, because John makes an astonishing statement about Jesus and his coming into this world. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 9. He's speaking about the witness of Jesus' coming in John the Baptist. And he said of Jesus, Jesus was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Notice what it's saying here, that every human being has no excuse because Jesus Christ is the light that shines on every single human being in the entire world. That he is the true light. And you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, the closer we are to him in our vertical fellowship, our vertical communion with him, the brighter we will burn. The closer we are with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the brighter we will burn and shed his light. Because the design that God has is that Jesus shines his light, but he shines it through us. We are the vessel that he has chosen in this world to be his light. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this astonishing statement regarding our condition. This is Matthew 5. Verses 14 through 16. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. That is, this is a dark world, and there's a great deal of evil surrounding us on all sides, and we are the light of this world. Christ shining through us to this world. And notice what he concludes in verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our life is to shine forth the light of Christ. And he's kind of contrasting there a Christian who says, "I'm just going to take a basket and put a basket over my candle so nobody's going to see the light of Christ." And we don't do that. No, no, no. We take the candle and put it high up so that everyone can be lit, see the light as they come in to the world. We are the light of the world. And the good works we do illuminate for the world what Jesus Christ is all about. You and I have many opportunities, even on a daily basis, to share that light of Christ. Some of you know that our girls are running cross-country this fall, and the middle school team had a race at Rockbridge earlier this week. And before the race, they always walk through the course, so they know where they're supposed to turn, and where hill they're supposed to go up, all that. And they have on the back of their uniform, "All for Him." All for Him. And the race is conducted with many other schools that are not Christian schools at all. And so it was interesting in the walkthrough, as their team was walking with the other team, a member or a couple of members from Key School, obviously not a Christian school, but asked some of the members of our team, "Who is the Him that that statement refers to? All for Him. Does that refer to God?" And they said, "Not only to God, it refers specifically to Jesus Christ." Because in our day, when people refer to God, who are they referring to? Allah? Buddha? Who knows who they're referring to? Because the word God in our day has been so diluted, it's not clear at all who anyone is referring to. And so they asked their coach when they came back, "Were we correct? It says, you're not supposed to tell them, yes, it refers to God, it refers to Jesus Christ." She said, "Yes, that's exactly it." And she told them how important their jerseys were as a witness for Christ. She said, after the walkthrough, they gathered to the starting line and they prayed before the gun was fired. And she said, one by one, the students prayed. And she said, without her prodding, they prayed prayers like this: "I pray that the other teams see more than talent, but that they see you, Lord. I pray that we encourage each other. I pray," another student said, "I pray we encourage others, not just our own team." And one prayed, "I pray that we honor you first." You see, even in running a race, we can run a race to the glory of the Lord, and we can let our light shine. Last Sunday afternoon, I had the opportunity of helping my friend Mark at the county fair. Every year at the county fair, he sets up a booth that has a history of the English Bible, where we got our English Bible. He has all the historic Bibles laid out. It's a fascinating display. And he also has shark teeth, megalodon shark teeth, these really big teeth. And then he sets up a sandbox and sprinkles small shark teeth in the sandbox, and there's signs inviting kids to come and dig shark teeth for themselves, and they can keep the shark teeth that they find. So while the kids are digging for shark teeth, we get an opportunity to talk to the parents and ask the parents if they would like to receive a DVD, which is the Jesus story. That is the account given in the Gospel of Luke using the Word of God as this movie presentation, at the end of which is a clear presentation of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can't count how many. There was many, many children and parents came through in those couple of hours there. And out of all of those, only one parent said, no, thank you. I don't want the DVD. So we pray that God will take those seeds and the people will watch that come to faith in Jesus Christ. He gives us opportunities every day. If we ask him, opportunities to openly share Christ with those around us. Let's go back to Philemon in verse 6, because his prayer for Philemon is specifically this, that Philemon's life would accomplish effective evangelism. It's an interesting word that is used there, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That word effectual translates the Greek word energos. If it sounds familiar, energos, that's because we get our English word energy. So he's saying that your presentation of the gospel, your communication of the gospel, his prayer is that it would be very effective, that it would be powerful by every good thing, every good word, every good deed, every good work that you do, every good attitude that you demonstrate, that these will all be powerful witnesses of the transforming work of Jesus Christ in your life, and the impact the gospel of Jesus Christ makes in transforming believers' lives. And that's what our prayer for one another should be, that the powerful work of God would be effective, would be energized in us as we communicate through our lives all the good things which Christ has done in us, that others may see those good things. Keep your finger there in Philemon for a moment and turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Where an astonishing statement is really made about the fact that we do have within us, through faith, we have Christ living within us. Colossians 1, and look at verse 27. Colossians 1, 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that God dwells within us, the third person of the Trinity, God's Holy Spirit, when we place our faith in Christ, comes to live inside of us, Christ in you. That is the hope of glory that we have. We know that the Holy Spirit brings assurance of our salvation within us. We know that he brings a sense of our adoption into God's family, and he brings guidance, and he brings spiritual gifts, and he brings all these and more, that we might be living witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, unless we hinder it, in other words, if we put a basket over our candle, if we try to stop our testimony, Christ in us is going to be manifest to the world around us. Unless we hinder it, his light will shine through us, and people can see it. We won't always know when they see it. We won't always be aware of that light shining out from us. Many of you know that we've been praying for our friend in the Netherlands. And she wrote to me just a little over a month ago. And she spoke about an experience and then said, "This reminded me," she said, "of how I felt while I was staying with you and your family. I felt respected and I felt safe, things I haven't felt lately." She said, "I have such great appreciation for you guys, especially for the unbelievably great amount of love you show to the people around you." And we didn't do anything unusual, I think, in the week and a half we had with her, but Christ's light was just shining out through everyday things, and she saw it, and she got it, and it made an impact on her, and we're praying for her salvation. It's a great encouragement to know and to get that feedback at times that your light is shining and that people who are not in Christ see that, and they see Christ in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, you might look at yourself and say, "Well, I see a lot of problems. I'm not there yet. I know that I'm not all that Christ wants me to be. I see my faults and failings and stumblings, and We know that God is working on us and there is an ultimate plan. If you turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John tells us about that hope of eternal glory. Yes, we have Christ in us now and we are not yet perfect, but we are moving towards that. And notice what he promises in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yes, we are not perfect yet. Yes, there's faults in us, and there's things that need to be improved. And we might at times focus on all of that, not realizing that God has done a great work already, and look what he's going to do. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like when we will be perfect in our character, in our attitudes, in our words, in our deeds. We'll be perfect because we will be fully like Christ when we see him, when he shall appear either at his second coming or at our death, either one of those points at which we will be made perfect, we'll be fully sanctified in his presence. Now, the world around us must see what we are doing. You see, if they hear our message of the gospel, but they see nothing, they'll conclude that, well, that's a nice belief system, but it has no practical implication. And the Word of God actually agrees with them. Turn to James chapter 2 and verse 18. James chapter 2 and verse 18 clearly says, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. If we truly believe, we will act upon those things we truly believe. It will make a difference. Others will be able to see our deeds and hear our words and know that God's work in us has produced this faith. Look at verse 26 as well, James 2 and verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. How will the world ever know about our faith unless they see it in action? If they see it in action, then they can see, oh, that's what faith in Christ looks like. What we believe will always reveal itself in what we think and what we say and how we act. I think of an incident this past Tuesday in Ohio State University, which I thought spoke volumes about what this their ally week of action there at the university was about. There was a workshop they encouraged all the students at Ohio State University to attend. It was called Interrupting Racism, Tips and Tools for White People. And what did the lecturer actually believe? She spilled. It came out clearly when one of the black students in attendance asked this question. Angie Wellman, the woman leading the thing, Angie, can only white people be racist? And Wellman responded, yes, only white people can be racist. Now, she's the Ohio State University Associate Director in the Student Life Multicultural Center, and she went on to explain why white people can never be victims of racism. Now, you would say, that makes perfect sense then, if they're going to discriminate against white people, and this is what they believe. What you believe will force itself into your actions. It's interesting that Fox News caught wind of this. They ran a story on it, and in a separate statement made by the school's assistant vice principal of media and public relations, say, well, the university doesn't agree with everything, Wellman said. In other words, damage control, but they didn't fire her or discipline her. They are part of that that would say it's fine on that university campus to discriminate. Wait a minute, isn't discrimination racist? You're just discriminating against this race rather than that race. You see, most of those people who are decrying racism in our country, they're actually practicing racism themselves. Their behavior demonstrates it. And we know that the Word of God says that we're all of one blood. We're all of one race. We are of the human race, all descendants of Adam and Eve, and then descendants of one of three of Noah's sons. But the truth of the matter is our belief system, what we truly hold to, will express itself in our words, and it will express itself in our deeds. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to ask the Lord to purify us such that those expressions would truly be a representation of Jesus Christ to the world around us. We should remember our life is communicating a message every day. And it will either reflect well on the Lord Jesus Christ or reflect poorly on him. Paul here is praying for Philemon that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Indeed, Paul himself knew that anything good that came into his heart and life was not from him, not from Paul, it was from the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need, as believers in our fellowship with one another in Christ, to demonstrate our love for one another that is indeed the love and the communion of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. I think of the demonstration on two fellows who were brothers. One was a believer and the other was not. The other was actually a Mason, very high up in Freemasonry. And they were traveling on the continent, and as Englishmen, they encountered another Englishman who happened to be a veteran missionary, Harry Payne. And the Christian and the missionary were very much at home with one another instantly. And they talked about the work of God back in England and the work of God there on the continent, the great things that were going on. And they had this very friendly interaction for about a half an hour. And as they left, the brother, who was not a Christian, he said to his brother, John, where did you meet that man? How long have you known that man? He said, I've never met him before in my whole life. He said, that's impossible. You acted like you were the closest friends. You'd known each other for years. And his brother John explained to him, that's because of the fellowship we have in Jesus Christ, that I am one with every believer, whatever culture. And his brother explained, wow, that sure beats Masonry. That sure beats Freemasonry altogether. You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a bond with one another that transcends all the worldly connections altogether. We need to know the promise of God's word, that the work he has begun in us will not falter. It will not fail. If we allow God to do his work in us, he will do it. In fact, he will complete it. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, because here's a promise we need. Being confident, Paul wrote, of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ has begun a good work in you, and he has promised that he will not quit until the job is done. And he will ultimately bring you into his presence, that you will have that fullness of joy in the presence of God forever and ever. You see, we ought to love one another as disciples of Jesus Christ, because we are one with one another and we have fellowship with one another. That fellowship is based upon our fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has given us his Holy Spirit, filled us with that Holy Spirit, whereby our fellowship with him and our fellowship with one another is the light that God is using to spread the gospel in the world. We need to not only say the words of the gospel, we need to live the gospel so that others will see us and see the effectual power of Christ transforming our lives. And that communication of your faith, we pray, may be effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, thank you. Thank you for the blessed fellowship, the koinonia that we have with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you that you have placed us in a body of believers, made us a family of saints together. And Father, that we together demonstrate your love to the world around us. Lord, we pray that you would make our faith powerfully effective so that others might see Christ in us, the light and the hope of glory, and be turned from darkness to the gospel of righteousness in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.